Let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 16, if you'll follow along as I read. Psalm 16. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have no good besides you." As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us heart understanding of this psalm that you breathed out through David many years ago about an event that was future to him, but that was the basis for his confidence. Would you help us with New Testament clarity see what this means for us each individually? Would you help the lost one here who does not know you see the significance of taking refuge in you because of the resurrection? And would you help each one of us who once were lost but now are found to be exhorted in our hearts to more consciously and more fervently take refuge in you in every moment of our lives? We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen. Marian Edgar Buda is the diocesan bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Washington, D.C. And for a previous Easter, she wrote this blog post regarding the resurrection. She says this: "Someone once asked me if I thought the resurrection was necessary. He meant it in the most sincere way, as a person of both faith and doubt, who wondered if we needed to be bound by so unreasonable a proposition that Jesus' tomb was, in fact, empty on that first Easter morning." She says, "I hesitated in answering because there seemed to be layers of argument behind the question. My answer was yes, resurrection is the foundation of Christian faith, but probably not in the way he meant it. To say that resurrection is essential doesn't mean that if someone were to discover a tomb with Jesus' remains in it, that the entire enterprise would come crashing down. The truth is that we don't know what happened to Jesus after his death any more than we can know what will happen to us. What we do know from the stories handed down is how Jesus' followers experienced his resurrection. What we know is how we experience resurrection ourselves." She goes on to talk about some very Christian things, things like love, forgiveness, confidence that Jesus offers, power of the resurrection even, she talks about. But what does she root all of those things in? She roots all of them in her or a collective personal experience. She takes the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and washes it away with this statement. "What we do know," she says, "from the stories handed down is how Jesus' followers experienced his resurrection. What we know is how we experience resurrection ourselves." See, her whole focus is on personal experience. If the body of Christ had been discovered and his resurrection could be proven a hoax, my question this morning, as we start to look at Psalm 16, is would that change Christianity? Would that change Christianity? Many of us know that the Apostle Paul said that if Jesus is not raised, our faith is in what? Is in vain. And Psalm 16 says the same thing. Our faith would be in vain if Jesus isn't risen. It says the same thing in a different package. If Jesus didn't rise again, then David's personal experience of taking refuge in God is in what? It's in vain. David is not shy about telling us about his personal experience in the faith. David has a confidence as we read this psalm, as we study together. But David's personal experience and confidence is not rooted in himself. It's rooted in something outside of himself. The validity of everything David says here in this psalm is going toward and flows out of a future resurrection of God's Holy One, the Messiah. David certainly did not have complete clarity on these things, did he? He spoke better than he knew. He searched, just like 1 Peter tells us, the prophets were searching what time or place the Messiah would come and be. But he spoke of a confidence that's rooted in a reality that he was clear about, that there is going to be a resurrection. His confidence in the face of death in the psalm is inseparable from the historical event that we celebrate today, the event of Christ's historical bodily resurrection from the grave. It was still future to David's day, but it was and is what this psalm is really flowing into and out of. It's the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah. For David, if the future Messiah didn't rise again from the dead, then this whole personal record of his personal experience of taking refuge in God crumbles completely. And though we gathered together today and the future event that he was looking at is passed to us, we too, and even with more clarity, can have the same personal experience of taking refuge in God and confidence no matter what we're facing, because of the historical reality that God's Holy One did not suffer decay in the grave. In other words, this passage and the rest of Scripture presents the resurrection of the Messiah Jesus as the basis for our taking refuge in God no matter what we are facing in life. Christ's resurrection is the basis for our taking refuge in God even if we are facing death. In fact, that's the point here. Or when we face death, because all of us will if Christ doesn't return first. So what we want to do this morning is walk through David's testimony in Psalm 16 and see how it relates to the resurrection of the Messiah. And to be honest, as we go along in this text, you might wonder, is this an Easter or a Resurrection Sunday message? Because it's not going to be talking about the resurrection as much until we get to the end. But I introduced it this way to show you that everything David records of his personal experience of taking refuge in God is going to be flowing into and flowing out of and rooted in the fact of the resurrection. So let's try to understand what this psalm means and says and apply it to our lives and see how this causes us to rejoice in our risen Savior today. It's often been said that just like people leave. Well, let me ask you, how many of you, if you don't want to answer this, all right, I'm not going to ask you this, security breach. You can answer in your heart. How many of you leave your keys near the front door or the back door? All right. A lot of people do that. That's just normal. All right. Well, you know what? If you study the Bible, a lot of times the key to a passage is near the front or the back door. And that's the case in this passage. In the case of Psalm 16, look at verse 1. There's only one petition. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. There's only one petition. And David takes that one petition before the Lord for a particular reason that he gives to the Lord. Look what it says again. Preserve me, O God. There's a petition. Why? For I take what? I take refuge in you. Why does someone pray for preservation? Because their preservation is in what? It's in doubt, right? Notice David doesn't say, preserve my health, preserve my wealth, preserve my throne. David says, preserve who? Preserve me. When someone says, preserve me to God, what are they concerned about? But what about themselves? Preserve me. If you're not going to be preserved, if I said, you know what, this week, someone was not preserved
Well, what would I be saying? It's an odd way to say it, but what would I be saying? They what? They died. So when he says, preserve me, O God, he's got what on his mind? The danger of death. Preserve me, O God. Now look down at verses 9 through 10, and our suspicions with that petition are confirmed. Look at verse 9 and 10 again. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. What is that? Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Where do people undergo decay? In the grave. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. David is facing what? He's facing death. We don't know exactly the background of this psalm, but we do know that David is praying that he will be preserved. And the psalm ends with confidence in the face of death. So this psalm is David's personal experience when faced with death. In light of that, there are some good reasons to believe that this was David's personal experience when he was fleeing from who? King Saul. King Saul was trying to kill him, right? He's trying to kill him. But actually, the theme of the psalm fully comes into view with the last phrase of verse 1. Look what it says. Preserve me, O God. Why? For I take refuge in you. If you look at verse 2, he says, I said to the Lord. So now there's a change. There's a petition. Here's a reason. God, would you preserve me? I take refuge in you. And then he tells you his personal experience. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. In other words, from verse 2 on, my understanding of this text is that after he says, preserve me because I take refuge in you, David records his personal experience of taking refuge in God. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. And now he, by the Spirit, records his personal experience of taking refuge in God. So what's the theme of the psalm? I think it's verse 1. It's preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. And then he fleshes that out for us. What does it mean to take refuge in God? It means to hope in Him. Confident expectation of the future based on the certainty of who he is and what he's promised and guaranteed by the resurrection of his Messiah. It means to hope in him, to shelter in him, to trust in him. So what we have here in Psalm 16 is a kind of diagnostic test, a checklist for all of us about whether or not we have or are taking refuge in God. What would it look like if someone has or is taking refuge in God? Scripture teaches that the biggest storm, as it were, that anyone is going to face in this as a human being is the storm of God's judgment for their sin. So if you've never taken refuge in God in light of the coming just judgment upon you for your sin, then it's absolutely essential this morning as we consider what it looks like for someone to take refuge, that you consider, have you taken refuge or are you wanting to take refuge in this God? But for all of us here this morning who have already taken refuge in God through faith in Jesus, David's personal experience of taking refuge in God is displayed for us in this psalm, and it will help us to evaluate whether or not right now in a particular circumstance in our lives or season in our life or in our church, whether or not we are taking refuge in God. What are you facing right now in your life? Are you taking refuge in God about that situation? As we'll see, taking refuge in God is inseparable from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But let's look at David's recorded personal experience of taking refuge in God and kind of take the diagnostic test. Are we taking refuge in Him? Well, number one, those who take refuge in God sincerely express to God their complete dependence upon Him. They sincerely express to God their complete dependence upon Him. Look at verse 2. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Those who take refuge in God sincerely do something. They express something about God from their heart. They can say things like this sincerely. You are my Lord. I have no good besides you. But notice I'm saying that those who take refuge in God sincerely expressed to God their complete dependence upon Him. To God. All right? You know, when someone's dependent upon God, when they're taking refuge in God, you're around them, you're going to hear it. You're going to see it. They're going to express it not in a plastic way, but in a real way. That they are depending on God. But actually, the evidence that we have in verse 2 that David expresses this is not to people around him. Who does he express his dependence to? What does it say? I said to who? To the Lord. Someone who is truly depending upon the Lord is regularly communicating that to the Lord Himself. I take refuge in you, and I have no good besides you. David speaks of the Lord, his master. Anyone who takes refuge in God is someone who's come to understand God is master. We are His glad bondservants. This is essential to taking refuge in God. But notice that David says something that he knows to be true about his life and God is his master. I have no good besides you. In other words, David looks at all the good in his life, and because he takes refuge in God, he traces it back to who? To God. I have no good at all except in you. David is saying he's completely dependent upon God. He doesn't take credit for the good in his life. He traces it back to the giver. He does exactly what James does in James 1. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Though he's the Father of the light which changed, in him there is no variation or shifting shadow. And you will know what the greatest good thing that's come down that James talks about. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of his truth. Meaning he raised us from the dead spiritually through the message of the gospel. Every good thing given, the greatest example is salvation. That's the spirit of someone who takes refuge in God. Are you taking refuge in God? Well, is this your testimony? Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion. We're going to come back to that idea later, forever. Are you taking refuge in God? Well, do you have a present and growing conviction in your heart that Jesus is absolutely right when he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and you can do nothing apart from me? That's the spirit of someone who's taking refuge. Or what Jesus said is a characteristic of a kingdom of his citizen, a citizen of his kingdom. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's what it looks like when someone takes refuge in God. Someone who's taking refuge in God has a genuinely humble awareness of total dependency upon God. So those who take refuge in God sincerely express to God their complete dependence upon Him. But number two, those who take refuge in God delight in God's people. They delight in God's people. Look at verse 3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Really, the point here goes along with the next point we see in verse 4. David's personal testimony of taking refuge in God involves his relationship to who? Look what verse 3 says again. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. David's taking refuge in God is inseparable and connected to his relationship with who? God's people. The saints, of course, refer to those on earth who in David's day were followers of the Lord by faith. And we know in the New Covenant, all those who trust in Jesus today are declared holy ones in Christ. Saints, living saints, righteous and holy in the sight of God. And that day, evidence that David was taking refuge in God had to do with his disposition toward who? God's people.
Now, in verse 2, you could say the great evidence. Look at verse 2 again. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have no good besides you." I said that's complete dependency on Him. But look at verse 3. There's a word here that He talks about for the saints. He says, in them is all my delight. Couldn't you say in verse 2 that David's refuge in God could be summarized like this, that he delights in God? Could you say that? All right. But then he says in verse 3, "And in the saints is all my delight." Uh-oh. What's going on there, right? Well, which is it? Well, actually, verse 4 helps us figure this out. Look at verse 4. "The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips." The point in verse 3 is this. All my delight is in the one I delight's children. All my delight is in His children, not who? Not those that are worshiping false gods. The word delight here has the idea of pleasure. David's pleasure is in God, and therefore his pleasure in terms of people is not in the wicked, but in who? The righteous, the holy ones, the saints. Think of it like this. I'm a little out of touch with high school now, so I'm sorry, team. But do you still have lockers? Yes or no? You still have lockers? Okay, it's not digital yet? Okay. Do you have locks on them? All right, the turn locks things. All right, so you know how the turn locks go, right? And if you turn it to a certain number on the top, it's got the caret. If you put that number there, that means other numbers are fixed somewhere else, right? Think of it this way: if your life is set to delighting in God, taking pleasure in God, it's set to that, then other things in your life will be set as well. Or increasingly set. What David is telling us here is that those who take refuge in God express their complete dependence upon God, which involves delighting in Him above all, tracing all the good back to Him. And when someone is set to that in their life, then one of the other aspects of their life is set on delighting in God's people. That's a fact about those who take refuge in God. 1 John 4:7 says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." That, folks, that's why someone who says they're a believer but doesn't want to be around believers, something's really, really wrong. Right? Someone can't see the value of gathering regularly to worship with other people. That calls their delight in God into question, because those who delight in God and take refuge in Him take delight in His people. So taking refuge in God is inseparable from delighting in Him and His people. So if you're not a believer yet, what's going to happen is if when you trust Christ, you're going to have a new heart and you're going to love other believers. That's going to be one of the great evidences that you're a believer. But let's apply that to someone who's already believed in Christ. You're facing something difficult in your life. You need to take refuge in who? In God. If you're going to truly take refuge in God over that situation, it's going to involve delighting in God's people in the middle of that situation. In fact, you're not going to have the pleasure and delight that you need to have in God unless you have pleasure and delight in God's people, because God works through His people. In His people. It means taking refuge in God, delighting in Him, which is expressed in part by delighting in His people. But on the other hand, those who take refuge in God do not delight in who? Look at verse 4. See if you can come up with a word that would describe this. "The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips." What do you call someone who takes the name of a false god on their lips? Or what do you call it when you worship something or someone other than God? What do you call it? Idolatry, right? Those who take refuge in God do not delight in idolaters or their idolatry. Here's another evidence of taking refuge in God. This is the opposite side of the same coin. Those who delight in God's holy ones, His saints on the earth, do not delight in those who are not holy. Those who find their pleasure in God's holy people do not find their pleasure in those who are not
God's holy people. Now, we need to be careful there, don't we? What the psalmist is not saying, and what the New Covenant clearly does not teach, is that those who delight in God or take pleasure in God are never to be around unholy people. It's not what it says. It's, in fact, because Jesus came and opened up redemption for all, it's imperative that we're around unholy people so that they can become holy people through faith in Jesus. Right? The hope is not for us to cloister away, to be protected by supposedly not being contaminated when we ourselves have contamination in us. The hope is for us to be a light for Christ in the world. It's one thing to be loving people and moving toward them on mission, giving them what they need to hear so that they might be right with God. It's a completely other thing to be taking pleasure in them as rebels against God. And taking pleasure in their values that express their rebellion against God. The psalmist is saying here, because he takes delight in God as his refuge, his pleasure is in God's people and their values, not those who do not love God and their values. So other passages tell us we want our pleasure to be, and our joy and the glory of God to be magnified so much that we have to be on mission, so those people come to know the same God we know. Psalm 16:4, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. It's a little hard to untangle that. The ESV says this: the sorrows of those who run after another God shall multiply. It's the idea. Those who barter for another God, those who run after another God. You could say that those who take refuge in God do not delight in idolatry, idolaters or their idolatry. Now, if you understand what idolatry is, then you understand why you can't take refuge in God and delight in idolatry, right? I mean, what is idolatry? Idolatry is placing anyone or anything in the place of who? God. You could say it this way. Idolatry is taking refuge in anyone or anything other than God. So if we're going to take refuge in God, we have to not be on friendly terms with idolatry. Evidence of someone taking refuge in God is that they do not cherish rivals in their own life and others to the one true God in their life. Those who take refuge in God don't delight in idolaters or their idolatry. But now look at verse 5 through 6 and see what else we learn about those who take refuge in God. Verse 5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. David is using the language of a book like Joshua. You know, you read through the book of Joshua and it says that the promised land is being apportioned out to God's people, to the different tribes. And they've got a lot and they've got an inheritance, a portion of the promised land. So we might think of it like this at this point. Those who take refuge in God have a future what? That's true. We have an inheritance, don't we? Ephesians 1, that's absolutely true. But David wants us to see exactly what or who the inheritance is for those who take refuge in God right now. What's our inheritance right now? And what will it be in the future? Well, look at verse 5 again. The Lord is the portion of my what? Inheritance and my cup. So here's the next point. Those who take refuge in God find Him to be their inheritance. When David says that the Lord is his cup, he's saying something similar to what Psalm 23 says. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. In that context, when it says my cup overflows, what is it saying? Give me a word. I'm overflowing with what? Blessings, right? From God. My cup overflows. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and He is my cup. He's my what? He's my blessing. He's my inheritance. He's my portion. Those who take refuge in God have an inheritance. And it is God Himself. God is the cup of blessing.
Those who take refuge in God take refuge in God for God's sake, for their pleasure, because God wants us to be satisfied in Him so that He might be most glorified. Let David's inspired, recorded personal experience of taking refuge in the Lord be a diagnostic test for whether or not you have taken or are taking refuge in God. Do you find God Himself to be your inheritance and your portion? And if you're here this morning, you'd say, how could I ever want that to be the case? God concerns me. I'm disturbed by God when I view my life and I view the world, and I'm disturbed by God. And actually, I want to just reach out to you and say that's an evidence of your fallenness and your crookedness that I was redeemed from and others have been redeemed from. God is good and He is wonderful and He's beautiful. And when we don't see why He is pleasurable and delightful and glorious, it's not a statement about Him, it's a statement about who? It's like the old story of someone going in and looking in a museum at a Rembrandt painting. And one guy walks in and he looks at it and he goes, I could do that. Or, big deal, and walks out. And someone else comes in and goes, whoa, this is amazing. What's the problem? Is the painting the problem? No, it's the person looking, right? And I'm just telling you, if you don't see the beauty of God, I'm going to say this kindly because I care for you. You're the problem. And I used to be the problem. But God redeemed me from my problem and showed me that He is good and He's wonderful. How do you know that? Well, we're going to see. Do you find God Himself to be your portion? Do you delight in Him? David goes on in verse 6 and says this, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. David's using a metaphor of inheritance in the promised land. The lines, that means maybe you've always wondered, what in the world does that mean, right? The lines are beautiful. It means this. The boundary markers of my inheritance are pleasant. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. He's saying it's like someone walking to the promised land and saying, I really like where my land is portioned to me. This is a nice boundary. This is a beautiful place. This is a great inheritance. That's what he's saying. All right. But who's he saying that about? He's using a metaphor. He says, God's my inheritance. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Delightful. That's the word. Delightful places. And look, indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. In other words, who is delightful to the psalmist? Who's his inheritance? It's God. Who is beautiful to the psalmist? It's God. This is the kind of soul meditation that takes place in the heart of someone who takes refuge in God. God is my delight. And He is beautiful. All beauty is sourced in Him. This is the kind of wonderful joy of the heart of someone who takes refuge in Him. In fact, it's often when God's people are in exile, isn't it? Like David, no doubt, was. And when they recognize that who actually is their inheritance. David was away from the promised land sometimes when he was running from Saul, right? He was facing death. He wasn't even in the very promised land God's word said he was his and he had an inheritance in. But he said, who's my inheritance? God's my inheritance. It's when we are deprived of the things that are good that we think we should have. And we even see in God's word it says he delights in and yet we don't have them. It's often in those times that we find and really rejoice in the fact that God Himself is delightful. And He is our inheritance. So, those who take refuge in God find Him to be their inheritance. But next, look at verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. So, the next point would be this. Those who take refuge in God are counseled by the Lord. The person who takes refuge in God is counseled by the Lord. Now look at this verse and see if you can see a personal, subjective working by God in the life of the psalmist.
I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. There is a personal working of God in the hearts of his people. Those who trust in God as they walk through the difficulties and challenges of life are counseled by the Lord. And David tells us the way that this happens. Look at verse 7. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. So he's saying God counsels him in conjunction with what? With what? What does verse 7 say? With his what? With his mind in the night. What exactly is David talking about here? I do not believe, and I know, David is not talking about some kind of special revelation. Well, I should say, I don't think he's talking about his own, the old way that God used him at times as an inspired writer. I don't think he's talking about special revelation with which God counsels him. He's not talking about, he's not talking about direct revelation from God as counsel. Look at verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. I think verse 7 has to go with verse 8. As David sets the Lord continually before him, he receives God's counsel in his what? In his mind. As David was living a life of setting the Lord continually before himself, he knew the Lord's counsel through his own thinking. In what sense? Well, as his own thinking was renewed by the truth of who God was, his thoughts were used by God to counsel him. Of course, if someone doesn't put God continually before their mind and their hearts, their thoughts can actually lead them away from who? God. But when we continually put God before us in our thinking, we can personally know his counsel, and that counsel is going to come through our Bible-saturated thinking in conjunction with counsel and wisdom principles and all these different things. But this is clear. Those who take refuge in God are counseled by who? By the Lord. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I accept the Lord continually before me. And of course, one of the new covenant blessings is this. I will put my law within them and on their heart I will write it. So as new heart people with the Spirit indwelling us, and as we consciously put the Lord before ourselves in our thinking, we can know the counsel of the Lord. Those who take refuge in God are counseled by the Lord. Maybe you're facing something right now and you're not getting clarity. You're struggling. You're really struggling. Well, persevere in setting God before yourself. And as your motives are purified and able to go the right way, as you have the truth dominating your thinking, the Lord will counsel you through your thinking with all the other checks and balances that the Scripture would give as we seek his face. Now look at verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Next, those who take refuge in God live in consciousness of God. They live in consciousness of God. We've already kind of talked about this phrase. The psalmist continually sets the Lord before him. So, if we're taking refuge in God, then our lives will be increasingly marked by a conscious, moment-by-moment awareness of God. God is everywhere, right? Can we place God somewhere? No. So to put him before us means what? To be mindful of him, to be conscious of him. One commentator put it this way: the Lord is the point toward which he constantly directs his undiverted gaze. That's what someone who takes refuge in God does. If you think of taking refuge like taking shelter under a rock during a storm, someone who takes refuge in God doesn't wander away from the rock during the storm. They are living in conscious awareness of God as their rock. They're not standing next to the rock, leaning on the rock. They're not wandering away. We often live our lives that way, don't we? We know God. We've taken refuge in him through faith in Jesus. We're going through a storm. We know, and the rock is there. The shelter's there. But we're going through the storm on our own. Because we're not putting who before us? The Lord. How is it that He can put Him before Him continually? Well, look at verse 8. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. In other words, we can always take refuge in God because God is at our right hand. He's ever present. He's ever ready. And those who take refuge in Him like that can be confident they will not be shaken. Those who take refuge in God come to realize that God is always near to those who draw near to Him. And that those who seek Him will always what? They will always find Him. This is the conviction of those who are taking refuge in God. I will not be shaken. I will not be shaken. So let me ask you, are you taking refuge in God? Well, are you living in conscious awareness of God? Or do days on end go by and your mind is dominated by everything and anything other than God? It's not like you woke up and said, I'm not going to think about God today. It's just that you did it all day long. That's not taking refuge in God. That brings us to the final evidence of taking refuge in God as revealed in the psalm. And it is the reason why we turn to this text on this Resurrection Sunday. Look at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. The last evidence of taking refuge in God can be stated like this. Those who take refuge in God can be legitimately confident in the face of what? What is David saying, preserve me from? What's he facing? All right. Well, look, he says, you will not abandon me to Sheol. Parallel. You'll not allow me to suffer what? Decay. So what's the deal here? Those who take refuge in God can be legitimately confident in the face of what? Death. Death, of course, is the ultimate storm of life in this sin-cursed world. I say that those who take refuge in God can be legitimately confident in the face of death because you are going to meet some people who either just say it or they genuinely mean it, that they're not worried about what? Death, and they don't know Christ. You're going to meet someone like that. I've met people like that. I'm going to say that I know when I hear that, that they are not legitimately confident in the face of death. But there can be a way for you to be legitimately confident. You're not playing psychological games. Yeah, it's fine. Everybody's got to do it. It is what it is. You're not playing games. It's a reality. You can be confident in the face of death. Why is that? Well, because of what we're going to read about here. First, the legitimate confidence in the face of death by those who take refuge in God is this. Verse 9, a joyful, secure confidence. A joyful, secure confidence. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. There's three terms that David uses in this psalm to make one big point. With all his being, here's the big point. With all my being, I am confidently secure in the face of what? Of death. This is true in his heart, which is glad. Look at verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad. This is true in his glory. My glory rejoices. We're going to talk about what that means in a minute. This is true of his flesh. My flesh also will dwell securely. The point is not to break down him to immaterial and material parts. The point is to say that everything about him is confident in the face of death. His glory refers to, as one person put it, whatever there was in him that was honorable, dignified, or glorious. All the faculties of his soul, as well as his heart, had occasion to rejoice in God. David was facing the possibility of death, and he had a joyful, secure confidence. Look at the last phrase in verse 9. My flesh also will dwell securely. I think the point is that as he faced death, David is saying he is not shaking in fear. Why? Why was David joyful and confidently secure? Because he was convinced was it because he was convinced he wasn't going to die? That's the question, right? Was he confident and secure because he thought, I'm confident in the face of death because I don't think I'm going to die? Is that his point? No. Not at all. Look at verse 10. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will not abandon me to the grave, meaning I might be going there, but you're not going to abandon me there. Soul there means his person, not his immaterial part. It's an Old Testament usage of that. Okay? So his confidence was not in the confidence that death would not come, but in what God would do after what? After death. Look at verse 10. It's a resurrection confidence. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And again, the way you know what Sheol means there is it's in parallel with the decay, and that is the grave. David is saying, I am joyful in my confidence as I face death, because I know, Lord, you will not abandon me to the grave. So if David is aware that he might die, but that God will not abandon him to the grave, what is David's confidence? Give me one word. It's the day we're talking about. What's the word? His confidence is resurrection, right? That's his confidence. It's resurrection confidence about not being abandoned. Someone who takes refuge in God is someone who can have confidence about not being abandoned in the grave. But it's the next phrase of this verse that really shows us what this has to do with Jesus, the one who we rejoice in today as the resurrected one. He says this, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. At this point, you think about the psalm like a river, all right? And the bank, the river and the bank are the historical facts of the life of David. And when he gets to this next phrase, he says something in confidence about life after death that very clearly was not literal of who? Of David. Did David die? Did David decay? Yeah. But what about David's greatest son? What about the one that God made a covenant with David about? What about the great Davidic son, Jesus the Christ? The New Testament tells us that at this point, the psalm overflows the banks of the historical reality of David's life, and it talks about who? It talks about the Christ, the Messiah. You might think David is getting carried away. Now if he's going to die, he won't even undergo decay. But Peter tells us and Paul tells us in Acts that this is referring to the greatest of his sons, the King of Kings. David speaks of him and says, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You could put it this way. Those who take refuge in God have legitimate confidence in the face of death because they have a resurrection confidence ultimately in who? The Christ, the Messiah. We're going to come back to that in conclusion. But the question we need to ask right now is this. Why is it that Christ's resurrection enables us to be confident as we face death? Listen to what 1 Corinthians 15:20 says. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep. Christ is the what? First fruits of those who are in the grave. Meaning, if he raises from the dead, who's going to raise as well one day? All those who are in him. Those who take refuge in God can be legitimately confident in the face of death. It's a joyful, secure confidence, a resurrection confidence, ultimately in the resurrection of the Messiah. David's confidence was that even though he might die in the situation he faced, that the Lord would make him know the path of life, though. Look at verse 11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. David is talking about life after what? He's talking about life after death. He's not just talking about the truth that when you die, if you're in Christ, your soul's going to go to be where? In the presence of Jesus. He's not just talking about that. When he thinks of life after death, he thinks of life after death not only with your soul, but what? Your what? Your body. One day, you're going to have a new body if you're in Christ. David's clear on that. And so here's a confidence in life after death. What is the confidence? It's an eternal life of joy in the presence of the Lord. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. It's an eternal life of pleasure in the presence of the Lord. In your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. What's your view of eternity? This is one biblical way to view it. It's eternal joy and eternal pleasure in the presence of the Lord.
David could confidently face death because he knew that God is a God of resurrection and that he would not be abandoned to the grave and that the Lord would make him know the path of life, that is eternal life. And for all eternity, David would be in the presence of the Lord, enjoying the pleasures that only God gives. And folks, we need to catch this. The person who is presently taking refuge in God right now has a foretaste of what David says will happen in eternity. Those that are taking refuge in God are eating the appetizer before the main meal, the feast. If you're in Christ, you take refuge in Him. Your eternal future can be summarized in this way. Have you ever heard a believer say something like this? I am confident that I've only sampled what He has in store. Ever heard that? Is that your confidence today? That you've only sampled. And what an amazing sample it is! The joy of the Lord. The pleasures of taking refuge in Him. But are you confident that you've only sampled what He has in store? What are the evidences that someone is taking refuge in God? Well, they express to God their complete dependency on Him. They take refuge in God and they delight in God's people. They don't delight in those who are idolaters and their idolatry. They find God Himself to be their inheritance. They know the counsel of the Lord. They consciously keep the Lord before them. And what everything flows in and out of is this. Not personal experience, not psychological games. But those who take refuge in God can be legitimately confident in the face of death. Why? Because there is such a thing called resurrection. And how do we know that? Because God did not allow His Holy One to undergo decay. In closing, turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We spent time this morning looking at a devotional psalm that shows us the importance of the resurrection. We haven't focused in on apologetics for the resurrection. But I do want to simply read what Peter and Paul say about this psalm. And my hope is that if there's anyone here that has not yet taken refuge in God, that you'll see the connections here. The Spirit will illumine your heart and you will take refuge today through faith in Jesus Christ. Acts 2, verse 22, Peter said this, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through Him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put Him to death. But God raised Him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. For David says of Him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for He is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with Your presence.'" In other words, folks, this is the great testimony of the Savior who faced death for you. He took refuge in the very one that judged Him in your place. And He did so confidently, knowing that He would be raised again. Look at verse 29. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne," that's the Davidic text, covenant text, "he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he would neither abandon to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay." Turn to Acts 13 and we'll be done. Acts 13, look at verse 35. Acts 13, 35. And here Paul says, "Therefore, he also says in another psalm, 'You will not allow Your Holy One to undergo decay.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren. Therefore, catch that therefore. Since he has risen, therefore, through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. In other words, if you are here this morning and you want to take refuge and you want to be freed from your sin and freed from future judgment, you cannot turn to yourself. You've got to turn to who? The Holy One that did not suffer decay in the grave. He died for you. He bore your sins and he rose again. And all of those who have trusted in Christ, their confidence in trusting and taking refuge in God is rooted in the fact that the Holy One did not suffer decay. And may our hearts rejoice as we say to him, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." That will be your plea. If you're a believer, that will be your plea going into eternity. Not, "Preserve me, O God, because I've been pretty good. Preserve me, O God, because I'm better than so-and-so. Preserve me, O God, because I was in a building called a church building a lot. But preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." May the Lord enable us to do that today. Father, we thank you for your Son. And we take refuge in you, in him. And we thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We pray that your grace would get a hold of hearts today. Those that need to take refuge for the first time and all of us who need to take ongoing refuge. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.